I tell you, just the studying in Luke 15, I feel like I'm trying to describe. Esther, what was that place we went when we met you guys up in Alaska? The pass. Hatcher's Pass. I think it's my favorite place in Alaska where we went. It was the first thing we went to with Josh and Esther. That's where we met Thomas and Sean and Ted before it was Friday before you guys got married. And it's just a place that overwhelms your senses. And it's impossible to describe. Even if I showed you pictures of Hatcher's Pass, I would be continually saying, but it doesn't show you what's there. I even took a video as we went down. I think it was east of Hatcher's Pass. You guys went west, I think, when you left. We went kind of back the same way, and I stopped at a little place we could pull over, and I just tried to videotape part of Hatcher's Pass. The mountain it just goes up in such beauty and grandeur, and there's a little road down there, but you can't drink it all in, and you certainly can't describe it. And my kids and my wife probably thought I was just crazy, but I'm like, I've got to get some pictures of this, but I know the pictures aren't going to be fair. But anyway, it's green and beautiful. If you get up in the top area by the, is it Independence Mine? Is that what it's called? My brain isn't working well. It's an old gold mine up there, but there's even little, I call them sheds or shacks, where you could actually rent and stay there. And it's like one of the most peaceful places I know of on earth, on top of everything else. And the air is the best air you've ever breathed in your life and all of this. And I refer to Hatcher's Pass, not because I can remember the name of it ever, but it's indelibly imprinted in my mind how beautiful it is, but how indescribable it is. Okay, it's just, whenever I go to some place that's of any significance, I want my kids to be with me. They need to see this. This is absolutely beautiful, and you can't find this in a photo. You can't watch a video of it. You have to be there to understand what it's like. And I feel like no matter what terms you use, you will not understand Hatcher's Pass and the surrounding area until you visit Hatcher's Pass. Because any words, any photographs do not do it justice. I feel that way about the Word of God and me explaining it. And this parable, if it's a parable, I think it could easily be a story, a recounting of something that actually happened, of the prodigal son, the wasteful son, is like that. I'm just overwhelmed with so much that's here in the limited amount of time that you could spend months and months on the passage, because there's so much that the master teacher includes in his teaching of this. And I've actually broken it up into three parts. So last week we looked at this, the parable of a father and his two sons. And that's what the poem was about. And then this week we're looking at the second person really involved here, and that's lessons from a penitent son and a compassionate father, the second part here. And each part has a huge amount to teach us. So I just hope we can do it justice. If you would, take your Bibles and let's turn to Luke 15. Remember, there's the parable of the lost sheep, followed by the parable of the lost coin, and then the parable of the lost son. The lost sheep is pretty simple. The lost coin is even more simple. But the parable of the lost son is actually multifaceted. But I'm going to read that, verses 11 down to verse 32. We covered verses 11 through 16 last week, where the choice of the wasteful son as he got all of his inheritance and went to a far country and just literally wasted it all. And then this week we're going to look at his repentance and his return to his father and how his father received him. And then next week we're going to look at the older brother, which is a significant part of this. So let me read verses 11 through 32 here. Luke 15, 11 through 32. Then he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. What's the word prodigal mean? Wasteful, right? Wasteful living. Verse 14, but when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine eat, and no one gave him anything. And that's where we left last week. Verse 17, now when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. That's where we'll go through today. Then next week we'll be looking at verse 25 and onward. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I have been serving you. I have never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, and killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. Let's pray. Lord, open our eyes to understand the wonders of your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I kept this in here. Remember, there's actually three key people here. There's the younger son, the older son, and the certain man who's the father. Okay, we're going to look more at the younger son and the father today. This is the summary statement of last week's message. This is all I'm going to do to review other than having read the passage today. But the younger son leaves his father and home and lives a reckless life. Remember, he wasted everything. He demanded his inheritance up front, which is like saying, Dad, I wish you were already dead. And it also would defraud his father of, if you will, livelihood while he was alive. It was his father's to spend or to use, or even to use to earn more money, not yet his son's. But the father complied and divided the inheritance between the two sons. As long as they're there, the legally, the right of the father was still over his, it was still his property technically until he was dead. So the son packs up and leaves, takes all that he has and goes someplace else, far away, to be out from under the legality of his father's oversight, the functionality of his father's oversight, even the accountability of his father. We see that. Freedom, right? To get away from the parents' thumb, if you will. And that happens a lot even today. Number two here, this is number two, and we have number two and number three today. But the younger son finally comes to his senses. Now, in your notes here, there's a lot of information, and I chose to have you fill out very few words. But I encourage you to really be engaged here because there's so much here. But he comes to his senses. I call this his realization. His realization, letter A there. Verse 17 says, but when he came to himself, a lot of the commentaries I read said this is almost like a statement with regard to repentance. It could have the meaning of like repenting. He finally comes to his senses. He comes to see what is really true. That's what the title is, his realization. He realizes what's actually going on. Okay? But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? Now, please forgive my coarseness, but look at the next bullet here. This is not stated facetiously or meanly. Sin is stupidity at its core. Sin is stupid at its core because sin goes against what the Creator designed you for. Sin goes against what the Creator's character demands. Sin goes against what most benefits you. So sin is stupidity at its core. The Bible in the Old Testament calls it foolishness, and the word stupid does show up in for the book of Proverbs multiple times. Sin is stupidity. Righteousness is what is rational. And this young man, probably in his late teens, a lot of them think because he wasn't married yet or anything, he wasn't really deep in responsibility yet. He abandons his responsibility to his family and he goes off to a far country thinking he's doing what is smart and right. You hearing me? We've said this before. The whole book of Judges describes people that did what was what? Right in their own eyes. Listen, we are sinful at our core. So that means we are what? Stupid at our core. Now, I'm not trying to offend you, and I'm saying we, right? I'm saying the human race, because we're sinful, and we've said this over and over, our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. And that heart will reign in your life if it is not immersed, the Bible teaches, day and night. That sounds like something you taught recently, Sean. Meditating in the Word of God. We're to speak it all the time. It is to be our governing basis for all of our reasoning. Anything outside of that is stupid. It's unreasonable. It's foolish. We are not as smart as we think we are. Sin is that controlling. Sin is that deceiving. And over again, in my few short years on this earth, I have seen it. I have been it. Where people think that somehow they're the exception to the sin rule, and they're the genius, that somehow they're going to choose sin and somehow come out on top. That nobody has won sin. Nobody has had victory over sin. Sin is that deceitful that it makes you think you're winning when you're actually spiraling out of control. Sin is stupid. Now notice here, here's a young man who pretty much had a good situation. He was in at least a man's home that was wealthy enough to have hired servants. And we'll see in this week still, he even had slaves. He owned some, and that was allowable, possible in the Old Testament. But he was a reasonably wealthy man. He had fields, right? So this young man was in a family that wasn't impoverished. It wasn't like some of the people that my mother-in-law's, I think it's cousin Art. Is he your cousin? He's a retired surgeon, but he posted online because I had mentioned something about some of the black people owned slaves in Louisiana, you know, and all this. And he said, well, your wife's great-great-grandfather, whatever, came over as an indentured servant. That's basically a slave. Okay? People did that because they had absolutely nothing in Europe. And they would send their kids over as an indentured servant, as a possible Hail Mary for them to live and succeed. More than half died before their indentured servitude was over. So the whole idea of the black slavery is an issue, but it was no different for many people that came from Europe. But this young man was not in that situation. He was pretty well set up. Okay, in a good situation. His father may not have been wealthy, but at least he was stable and owned some property and seemingly some land that he farmed and all of that. So here he is sitting there, and what's he doing right now? Where did we leave him last week? He's feeding pigs. Tell me more. He's eating these carob shells or stalks. I read a little more this week. Some of them, you can go in some places and they're more sweet. These were bitter, nasty things. And the Bible says he was in such a situation that his goal was to get full of those. His wildest dream was to get full of these nasty, chewy, leathery things that he could somehow satiate his hunger, because that's all he had. He sits there with the pigs and finally comes to the realization, what am I doing? Or, if I can put it in our modern vernacular, how stupid can I be? Really? What am I doing? Why am I here? He says this, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare? Hired servants are like the lowest ranking person on his dad's farm, the least amount of benefit. They were hired by the day. In fact, hired servants is basically, you could call them wagers, because it comes from the word wages, like the wages of sin is death. They were just the wage ones, the ones that earned wages, and they got paid by the day. They would come and work, and then they would go home. They were that impoverished that they lived by the day. And he said, how many of those lowest ranking hired people in my father's place have abundant bread, is the idea. And this is present tense. They are having bread all they want. They have abundant amounts to eat. In the worst case scenario in his father's house, worst case scenario, they're well fed. Okay, get that? That's the worst case scenario in his father's place. Best case scenario here for him. It says here, And I am perishing. It's present tense. I am perishing with hunger. By the way, this is the word perish can be translated lost. It's the word that's used lost for the coin, lost for the sheep. And the father actually uses it later on for his son who was lost. But it's also to die or to perish or be destroyed. But that's the son's using it slightly. I am being lost. I'm in the process of just vanishing. I am starving. I am perishing with hunger. The best case scenario for me is to die of starvation. That's when I look at my best day forward, I will die of hunger. And he says, okay, worst case scenario at my father's house. Day laborers, they paid by the day, no other benefit. Here's your pay. See you tomorrow if we have work for you. They have all the food. They're abundant in bread. And I'm over here and I am starving in famine or hunger. It's interesting, but he rejected the structure of his father and now he dreams of it. He wishes he was in that scenario. He wishes he was in the worst situation in that scenario, which he came from a way better situation. Another thing that you can observe here is he's seeing a couple of things here. It's a limited opportunity to respond. And we've talked about that. Jesus has talked and taught about that through the book of Luke, where you only have so much time. You only have so much time to respond to God. God's not going away, but you will. God's not going anywhere, but you will. And you do not know how long you have. Now, praise the Lord, if you're saved, your problem is solved largely. I hope you're living for God in the meantime. Judy just told me today of a friend that I knew up at Bible college. He and his wife were not at the couples retreat. They found out he used to be a maintenance guy up at the Bible college, John Javot. They found out he had cancer. He was dead within a week. He just died. You have no guarantee for tomorrow. God's not going anywhere, but you do. We've talked about your uncertain amount of time that you have, but also the uncertainty of how much awareness you will have. Because you may not think about God again. He might not knock on your door. You might be so caught up with video games or Olympics or the details of life that God just doesn't knock anymore. You've had your opportunities and God is still there, but you've shut God out to the point where even though you're alive, there's no more opportunity in that way. You may just totally be distracted to the point where God is out of your life for the rest of your life. Also, he sees the reality of his situation. He's perishing. Now, that there's a spiritual connotation here where Jesus is relating to these dirty people that he's hanging around with. And that's what Jesus is telling these three parables for. He goes into much more detail. This is repulsive as he's telling this to the Pharisees. Here's a guy feeding pigs in a Gentile land that has dishonored his father, dishonored his family, dishonored his people. And he deserves nothing good. Right? He would be rejected if he showed back up, kind of idea. And here's a young man that made all the wrong decisions and he realizes he's perishing physically, but also you have to understand that everyone is perishing. It's the same exact word you see in John 3:16. Should not what? Perish, but have everlasting life. There's a physical perishing, but everyone is eternally perishing as well. Well, they will be separated from God for eternity if they do not understand their state of lostness or state of perishing. Okay, so you only have so much time. Another aspect of it is the Bible says you can live as though you are dead.
Some Christians do that. You live as though you're an unsaved person rather than a saved person. You live for the flesh rather than in the Spirit of God. That is a form of perishing. You're wasting away because you're not putting God first and His Word first.
Here's a question here, and I've kind of woven in the application in here, but are you aware of your situation, your need, your sinful state? Have you taken the time to realize your situation, your spiritual need of the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you considered the wastefulness of your chosen paths? Are you wasting your life as a Christian? Are you burning up your time, effort, and energy, by the way, which is limited? It's a limited opportunity, and it's irreversible. You cannot recapture it. Are you understanding that that's wasteful? You can spend your whole life as a Christian, wood, hay, and stubble investments that will go away when you die. Jesus is calling you from that lifestyle, and He would liken you to that wasteful son as a believer. Any path of sin, whether you're a believer or unbeliever, is wasteful living. Can I read that again? It's in your notes. But any path of sin is wasteful living. It's stupid living, if I can use that term again. It is unreasonable to live in sin. It's unreasonable to not live for God by God's truth. This young man had done it all wrong, and he found himself at a dead end. And some people stay at the dead end. Some people die in the pig pen. There's no guarantee out what comes next here. He finally makes a decision. It says in letter B here, it's his reasoning. He makes a decision, if you will. This is his repentant decision, if you will. He changes his mind about his situation. Instead of staying where he's at, he says, I'm going to make a change. I'm going to do something different. My realization, I have realized what I am and where I'm at and where I need to be. Notice here, in the verses are in your notes there, I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. So I break this down into three parts here. First is his planned actions. He says two things here. I will go, and I will say. So I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him. Okay, so I'm going to go back. By the way, that's a long trip back. Where's he at? He's in a faraway country. Do you have any idea what type of effort that would take? Where is he at now, right now? He's a faraway country with pigs. What does he have? He doesn't have anything. Listen, you'll find later on, he doesn't even have shoes. He doesn't even have shoes. And based upon his dad's response, he doesn't have the best clothing on either. He has absolutely nothing. And he's going to make a long trip. How do you think that'll be? Think there's a little bit of hardship ahead for him on that? Just the physical trip would be a big challenge, right? With nothing, what's he going to do? He's not going to stop by Burger King or McDonald's or even Perkins. Hey, it's Free Pie Monday. Doesn't matter. He has nothing. He doesn't have to worry about his baggage. He doesn't have any baggage. He has nothing. He's exhausted everything he has. So I'm going to go, and then he makes a plan of what he's going to say to his dad. So I call it his planned confessions. These are interesting. He says here, I have sinned against heaven and before you, literally. So I put down here, what's the first and the fifth, by the way? Commandments. What's the first commandment? Well, that's Jesus' summary commandment. What's the first commandment of the Ten Commandments? Well, you will have no other gods before me. Listen, any path of sin is making you God, right? It is idolatry in its purest form. And that Sunday, I have sinned against heaven. And by the way, by doing so, I have violated all the things that God has told me to do. And another one is, I have sinned against heaven and against you. What's the fifth commandment? Honor your father and mother. Is that the fifth? Yeah. Honor your father and your mother. Right, the song that we sing. I don't know about numbers. I just can go down the list. Honor your father and mother. He's violated. How did he dishonor his father? Yeah, everything from asking for the money that was his dad's to live by and for and with at that point, saying, give me my stuff now. That was a dishonor to him. How else? How about going against what his dad had taught him? Going against what the family had taught him? Going against what, if you will, his religious teaching had taught him? He went against everything. He's there feeding pigs, for crying out loud, which is an unclean animal. He's in the world of Gentiles. It's an unclean place. And he did everything that you could buy with sin. He did it with his money until it was gone. All of that dishonors his parents as well as violates God's commands. He says here too, he says, I've sinned against God and you. By the way, against heaven is a, it's an idiom. Against heaven is where God is. It's unto heaven or into heaven. And he might have even been saying this, I've sinned all the way up to heaven. I've sinned that much even. I mean, you don't want to hear about all that I did, right? It's that bad, but I've sinned so much that it piled all the way to heaven. Possible translation there. But he also says, I'm no longer worthy. And I have in your notes that that's absolutely true. He came to the right realization, okay? I am no longer worthy. He had legally abandoned his family. He took his money and ran. It was his responsibility in part. Do you know that honoring your parents involves what? Not just obeying them when you're younger, but what? Taking care of them when they're older. That's a responsibility. That's an obligation. That's part of honoring parents. All the way through life, you're never disconnected from your parents. He financially exhausted his inheritance. And again, it really was his dad's to do with what he would until he, it was rightfully time for him to get it. But he spent it all. He literally scattered it all. That's the word we looked at last week. He spread it all around. He wasted it. He financially exhausted his inheritance. What he was supposed to make himself something from. It was his means. It was his bios, his means to live. And all of what you have is not meant to buy things you like. It's meant to bring you a living. We talked about that many times. As a man, you establish your means of earning a living. Might not be the last thing you ever do. My word, I've had so many jobs I can't even remember. Right? But it's still, you find a means to support your family before you get married. Right? Because then your family starts. Financially exhausted his inheritance, which again, makes him unworthy. He doesn't deserve anything from anyone. And he relationally rejected his family. He moved away on purpose. I mean, it's evident from this account here that he was getting away from all that his family meant to him. He wanted nothing to do with them. He didn't want the interference, the input, the oversight, the accountability that comes just by being part of the family. Okay? Again, very realistic. Third part here, his reasoning, his decision. I'm going to get up and go and say to my father, and I'm going to say these things. I have sinned against God and you. I've violated everything, right? All the commands, the key things. And I am no longer worthy. That's true. Then he decides what he's going to say. He's not in his wildest dreams saying, please receive me back into the family. What's he wanting? What's it say there? Make me one of your wage earners, those day servants, right? The same word. His plan, I call it his planned plea. Dad, would you hire me? I just want the lowest job. I want to be one of them. That's all I'm asking. He realized it, and this is his rightful place. And that would be an act of mercy and grace, by the way, if his dad hired him as a day wage earner. Okay? That is repentance. That's the idea of changing one's mind. Right? Changing one's mind. He realizes where he's at and he changes what he's going to do. The Word of God is intended to change your mind, not just make you more informed. How is the Word of God changing your mind? Now, maybe you're like me. I grew up in church. We went to church every time the doors were open. Right? And it was a lot more than we have church nowadays. We had youth group and we had all the other stuff. We went all the time. I grew up hearing about Jesus. Thankfully, I'm not dissing that at all. So I didn't smoke. I didn't chew. I didn't go with girls who do. I didn't do lots of things. So my measure of change was little. But let me tell you, the Word of God continues to change my life, and that is what is intended to do for you on an ongoing basis. It's not intended to be salvation and then a flat line. It's salvation and then increasingly becoming more like the Lord Jesus Christ, which means you are stopping some things and doing other things. You are getting rid of that wasteful living and doing what you should do. Have you repented? And are you repenting as God reveals things to you? Are you changing your mind, which changes what you do? Have you decided to follow Jesus rather than the foolishness of your own reasoning and sin? And again, I know it's a little murky with this parable or this story or this account, because it can apply into so many situations. It could be an unbeliever. And I believe Jesus is at least in part reflecting that. These down and outers that he's inviting to dinner are worth saving. And they realize they're lost. All right, that's part of his message. But it also is teaching us that we can live lives just like that wasteful prodigal son who scatters our minutes, mind, muscle, how does that say? Minutes, money, muscle, mind, and body. Remember that? Those five things. Minutes, our time, our money, our resources isn't just what we have, but our possessions and all that. Muscle, we only have so much energy. Our mind, what are you filling your mind with? What kinds of things can you rattle off? The Bible says it should be the Word of God. And our body, are you taking care of yourself as much as the service of God allows? Have you decided to follow Jesus rather than the foolishness of your own reasoning and sin? And again, just because you're saved, if you're here and saved today, doesn't mean you automatically think rightly. That's why you need to be in the Word constantly. Because by default, you are thinking wrongly. I am thinking wrongly. We need the Word of God continually coursing through our minds, that we may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It's the Word of God that transforms us. The next part here is His return. I'm going to tie my shoe before I break my neck. Some of you have already seen my shoelace. His return. What's He do? He actually gets up and goes. He does what He says. How many people just sit there and talk about, well, tomorrow I'm going to live for God, or the next day I'll live for God, or someday I'm actually going to start reading my Bible, because I hear that's important. Or I'm going to start praying, or I'm going to start interacting with people that are the people of God, because that's what God has me here for. Or serving, or whatever, tomorrow or the next day. He arose and came to His Father. You know, you really haven't done anything about the truth of God until you do the truth of God. Jesus commands us to make disciples, teaching them to observe what He's commanded. Not to be able to rattle them off, but to actually live by His commands. And yes, He's told us all types of things, everything that pertains to life and godliness, Peter says. Everything. Paul told Timothy that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto what? Certain things you do with the church. And He says every good work. It tells you how to be a good wife, a good husband, a good child, a good church assembly member, a good citizen of earth and heaven. All of it is there. It isn't just telling you how to sit quietly in a pew. And by the way, it doesn't really tell you anything about pews. He arose and went. Have you acted on your belief? Or are you still sitting with the pigs? Is your life, are you still living a life of sin? If you're here as a believer today, you're still living that wasteful life, sitting with the pigs. And there are so many Christians living with the pigs. They're wasting their lives. Based upon what the Bible would say, we're supposed to redeem our time, right? Isn't that what the Bible says? Because the days are what? They're neutral. They're happy. They're good. No, the Bible says the days are what? Evil. So you are being overtaken by evil if you're not progressing forward in good. You have to use your time wisely. And part of that is the basic disciplines of a believer. But it's also saying no to a lot of things on earth. Set your mind on things above, what? Not on things in the earth. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, are not of the Father, but above the world. Right? Flip your sheet over. I guess you don't. It's all in one sheet, isn't it? You can fold it in half, maybe, if you haven't already done that. Here's the second point here. Or the third point, actually. Second one for this Sunday. The penitent son returns home. I didn't have enough space. To a compassionate father. This is a huge part of what Jesus is talking about here. First, he divulges how horrible the son goes, the poor choices he makes, and the bottom that he hits. Then he interacts with the decision the son makes. He comes to the realization that, why am I here? Sin is stupid. I need a right relationship with my Father, and ultimately it's the spiritual relationship with the Heavenly Father, right? But this is the amazing part here. The Father welcomes His Son. Do you remember what the Son did? I think we've covered that. He totally dissed His Father. Give me my money now. He abandons His family. I don't need you, and you don't need me, and I don't care if I ever see you again, right? He went to a far country, and there's every indication he wasn't ever planning on coming back. Right? And then he said, as far as I'm concerned, I don't have a family. And that's the way he lived. He had no family. Right? So then what happens here? But when he was still a great way off, His father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. There's so much here that I am confessing now that I cannot cover this rightly. I don't even have a summary point. But listen, this shows you the attitude of the father to a repentant sinner. And what's amazing, and we can go down the list here, he sees him at a distance. One of the artists I saw had this elderly father. And you imagine every day, maybe throughout every day, he's looking down that road where he last saw his son leave. He didn't just accidentally see someone walking down the road. He was actively looking. Now, I have some things underneath here. He sees his son at a distance. He was looking, but I want to highlight some things here. I said the third parable, if this is indeed a parable, about the lost son is different than the other two. And this is one of the things that's here. And this is hard to parse, but it's here. The man loses a sheep. What's he do? He goes, looks for the sheep. A woman loses her coin. What does she do? She searches for the coin until she finds it. A man loses his son. What does he do? He doesn't go looking. What's different? He's waiting, but he's not looking. Right? He's not searching for him. He doesn't go out. He knows where his son went. The issue then is with the son, not with the father. Does that make sense? There's no son to be found. The son has to come to his own senses. He's not a sheep and he's not a coin. He's a person. And listen, every person has the responsibility to choose right before God, but every person starts out stupid and has to come to the realization that sin is stupid and I need God. And you cannot make people do that. And even in the sin versus righteousness world, you can't make people make the right decisions. You can explain to them that sin is stupid. You can explain to them all this stuff, but they still can make their own decisions. And they must come to God on their own if they choose to come to God at all. This man lost everything he had, this young man, before he ever decided to come back. But he came back. Helping, I say this, what if the father kept sending him money? He didn't do that. He wasn't helping the son stay in a state of sinfulness. Does that make sense? He wasn't sending him, here's enough so you can go get a burger in between your carob pods. To keep him in a state of sinfulness, he let him bottom out. He let him do what happened. It wasn't his obligation, nor should he have. He let him zero out. And the son, though he was welcome, had to what? It was up to the son to come back. He had to return. There had to be a repentance that was evident by his coming back. Notice here it says his father saw him and what? Had compassion. He was looking for him. He was loving him. He saw him and he said, there's my son, and he's in desperate straits. There's so much here, even culturally here. He runs to him. Now listen, when Jesus is telling this account, they're already appalled by the son. All the Pharisees are like, what a disgusting mess of a son. I would never touch him, talk to him. He would be dead to me. And by the way, that functionally is what he was. The father said so much when he came back. But he would be anathema to me. He would be cursed. And when Jesus gets to this point, he's saying, yeah, the father, when he sees him afar off, he has compassion on him. And then he runs to him. And the Pharisees say, wait, what? What? He not only has compassion on him, he doesn't sit there and wait for him at the end of the path. He runs to him. That's so out of cultural protocol that the Pharisees would have been shocked. That is, you lost your dignity as an older man when you're running. You'd have to lift and just run, you know, run, lift your robe and run, and you'd look like a doofus. You're not dignified, you're being foolish. One of the commentaries brought up this too. It said, listen, it was not only the dissing of the family. He dissed the entire community, the Jewish community. He'd left. It was the right and responsibility of the Jewish community to reject him before he ever got to his parents' house. So one of the commentaries even suggested that the father ran to him out of love, but also to protect him from the rejection of others. This young man who did so much against his family, and the father runs to him out of compassion and even protection. Because he deserved to be, in that community, he would have been spit on, kicked on, thrown rocks at, whatever. He's a reject. By his own choice, he was a reject. That would have been what he deserved. The father ran to him and embraced him. And the Bible says he fell down on his neck, literally. Fell on his neck and kissed him. The father initiates the reunion. And listen, the humble son, what was he doing till he traveled back? Feeding pigs, I think, right? Wasn't that it? He had no clothes. He didn't have what? Even shoes. I mean, the fact that the father affiliated with him is so appalling to the Pharisees. And the father fell on his neck and kissed him. He welcomed him back. Let her be here. The son confesses to his father. This is interesting too. He goes on to, he starts reviewing what he had thought in his mind. I need to know what to say to my dad. He says this, the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. What happens here? It's missing a part. You notice the bottom of your notes there on the front? His planned what? Please, make me one of your hired servants. Now, there's two possibilities here. One is that he thought, well, based upon what his dad did, he felt that it would dishonor his dad to say that. The other look, and I think this is what he did, this is what happened, I believe, but he didn't even get all his words out. He was interrupted by his loving father. He didn't get a chance to say, make me a hired servant. What's his father do? Look at this. By the way, the next one, he restores his son. This is an evidence of God's grace. He didn't have to come and earn his way back. You'll start out as a slave, and then if you do okay, you do this, and if you start out, you do okay, then we'll graduate you up to maybe a wage earner, and then from there, no. He was instantly embraced and restored as a son. Notice in your notes here, but the father said to his servants, before the son got to finish, this is the evidence of the grace of God. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe. The word is first. The first robe, the best robe. And put it on him and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf here and kill it and let us eat and be merry. He tells his slaves, do this quickly. And then he issues five commands. Bring out a first robe, the best robe. Clothe him. That gives him his dignity. Here he is in just the nasty whatever he has left of clothing. And now he's clothed with the best robe. So he immediately has dignity back. And then it says, give him a ring for his hand. The ring, at least in part, was his identity. It was probably some kind of family ring. Some argue whether or not it had authority or not. But to some degree it did. He was a son. And he was identified as a son. So just being in that position gave him a level of authority that he never had. And by the way, he doesn't have a ring anymore. He got rid of everything. Give him a ring for his hand and sandals for his feet. Sandals were considered a luxury. Slaves went barefoot. Wage earners went barefoot. Bring sandals. Every detail. There was the luxury there. And then bring the fatted calf and kill the fatted calf. What's the fatted calf? It's a calf, obviously, that they're feeding for any potential feast time. From what I could tell, they ate very little meat. Because no refrigeration, right? Anything like that. So you ate it occasionally, but not regularly. And the fatted calf is like the... they would either use it in worship or some huge thing. But there was the fatted calf. It's not one of the fatted... it's just the one they kept, right? And kill it. And then he says here, he says, let us eat and be merry. We're going to kill it because we're going to party. We're going to celebrate now, okay? So the father explains his response here. For this my son, and look at here, there's two parts here, was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found. So he makes two statements. He's explaining why he's doing this. And Jesus is revealing what the shepherd did about losing the sheep, what the woman did with regard to losing the coin when they found it. Rejoice, let's party, because this is a big deal. And remember, Jesus applied the other two parables saying there's more joy for one repenting in heaven than there is in all the righteous people on earth, the people that think they're righteous. And here's this horrendously bad son who has returned, and now the father in grace embraces him and brings him back into the family. He says two things about my son being dead is resurrected. He was dead and now he is resurrected, is the word there. He rose again. As far as he and his family were concerned, the son was dead, and it wasn't the dad's choice, it was the son's, right? He left and basically became dead to the family. He no longer interacted with the family. He was getting as much mail as if he was dead. Much interaction, much responsibility, much accountability as if he was dead. And my son being lost, that's the word translated earlier as perished, but it's also the word translated for the sheep was lost, the coin was lost. So it's the third lost. My son was lost and now was found. Now this is interesting, but the word found is, it's not active. It's passive. He has been found. And I'm like, how did somebody find him? Because in reality, God found him. And he responded rightly to what he should have done. Application here. Some sinful choices we make can functionally break our relationships with others, other human beings. And they do. If we choose sinfully, sin breaks things, including relationships. Okay? All kinds of ways. Repentance may restore relationships with others. May is a key word because it isn't a magic potion. Some people may not want to ever be, that maybe they've been hurt so bad by you, they don't want to be reconnected to you. But listen here, repentance will restore our relationship with God. And that's what you see in the story here. And the last part here, and it takes us to where we'll start next week, is the celebration begins. It says here, and they began to be merry. I just want to leave you today, and we'll see it more next week because it's re-emphasized next week. Sin is horribly bad. And we are not to stay in sin. Sin is wasteful. Sin is stupid. It's unreasonable. It's illogical. It makes no sense. And when you come to your senses, you say, why am I doing this? Why am I here? God has the right way. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. And then you live for Him. Not a wasteful life, but a wonderful life of daily walking with Him as He changes you into the image of Jesus Christ. That's what God desires. Wherever you're at today, He will embrace you. And He will receive you back. But listen, it doesn't happen if you stay with the pigs. You don't get the relationship with God unless you're walking in the light, as 1 John talks about.
It's an active responsiveness to God and His Word that gives us the blessing and the growth and change and the purpose for living rightly before Him. That's the right life, the righteous life. Otherwise, it's a stupid life. It's a wasteful life, even as a believer. I challenge you today to evaluate your life. Are you wasting it? Are you walking with Jesus? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for more of this account of the wasteful son, Lord, but also the welcoming father. Lord, thank you that though each of us in one way, shape, or form was like the prodigal son, unacceptable, sinful, and all of that, Jesus made it possible for you to embrace us. He has resolved our sin problem. Lord, you call us to walk in righteousness. You tell us to be holy as Jesus is holy. You tell us to observe all things that Jesus has commanded. And I pray, Lord, that we would not waste our lives in some vain and temporary way, but Lord, that we would invest our lives in spiritually pleasing you all of our days. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.